Good morning. Some of you will remember the American boxer Muhammad Ali, who changed his name from Cassius Clay. He was born in 1942 and died in 2016. He was three times world heavyweight champion and retired from boxing in 1981. In 1999, he was voted BBC Sports Personality of the Century. I venture to suggest that he was as much known for his self-publicity as his boxing prowess. He repeatedly told the world, "I am the greatest." But he went further than just uttering this short catchphrase. On one occasion, he said, "I'm young, I'm handsome, I'm fast, I can't possibly be beat." On another, he said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." And on another occasion, "My only fault is that I don't realize how great I really am." And a final example, "I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I am the greatest." Well, in this series on the Book of Daniel, we're currently looking at King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who reigned from 605 BC. He was undoubtedly a great king. But like Muhammad Ali, he was so pleased with himself that he really believed he was the greatest. In chapter 3, having witnessed the miraculous preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the blazing furnace in which he had imprisoned them, he realized that God had protected and rescued them, and he praised God for it. But he was praising their God. Their God wasn't his God. Now, to his credit, he promoted those three men with whom he'd previously been furious. But God's intervention had not made any lasting impression upon him. It didn't shrink his ego. He remained a vain, pompous, and very self-satisfied man. He didn't turn to God. But God was not finished with him. If you heard last week's talk, which I haven't, you will know that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, the meaning of which he did not understand. So he asked Daniel, who previously in chapter 2 had interpreted one of his dreams, to do the same again. We shall not be returning to the content of the dream, but we do need to consider again the interpretation before moving on to the fulfillment of the dream, which is my brief for today. The meaning of the king's dream was not immediately clear to Daniel. He was very puzzled, but as he chewed it over, he became disturbed. Puzzlement turned to terror when he grasped the interpretation. It was very bad news for Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel relayed. Let me read verse 25 of chapter 4. "You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time," generally understood to be 7 years, "until you acknowledge the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants." And Daniel went on to explain to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would be restored to him after 7 years when he acknowledged that heaven rules. Now note that according to the dream, the banishment from human society would happen in any event. Nonetheless, Daniel offered the following advice to the king, verse 27, separate yourself from your sin by doing what is right and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. Was Daniel speaking out of turn? Didn't this suggest that God doesn't necessarily mean what he says? But we know God is not fickle. His nature and purposes are unchangeable. As it says in James 1 verse 13, he does not change like shifting shadows. He has a constant attitude to sin and another attitude to repentance. And those two attitudes never change, but as a sinner repents, God will then adopt his different attitude. You know, in the book of Jonah, God gave him a very clear and uncompromising message for the wicked people of Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. No ifs or buts. But after Jonah conveyed that message, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The king of Nineveh and his nobles issued a decree. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And we then read in Jonah that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So similarly, Daniel advised Nebuchadnezzar to renounce his sins and wickedness, not simply by acknowledgement and declaration, but by doing what is right. Because that is what constitutes repentance. It's not just expressing remorse, it's turning away from sin and turning to God through Christ and pleasing him, giving up a selfish life and living for Jesus. It's clear that Nebuchadnezzar, in feeding his huge ego and living in splendor, had pursued power and a life of luxury at the expense of his subjects, particularly the disadvantaged. You know, he was not only pompous and arrogant, but unjust. And that is what usually happens throughout history with dictators. And Daniel advised the king to be kind to the oppressed. Do you remember the story in Luke's gospel of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector? He was very wealthy, and it seems clear that he had dishonestly overcharged some people and kept money for himself. And after he met Jesus and welcomed him to his home, he said, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus replied, "Today salvation has come to this house." Not salvation by works, but by his faith in action. So did Nebuchadnezzar take heed of all that Daniel had said? Not a bit of it. Even if the Ninevites had not repented, God had given them 40 days' notice of his action. We are not told God gave any notice to Nebuchadnezzar, so his judgment appeared to be imminent. But God waited a whole year before striking his blow upon the king. And that shows how gracious God is. You know, have you ever wondered why God still allows life to continue when there's such wickedness in the world? Why hasn't he called time? Well, the answer is given in the Bible. First Lamentations 3, verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. And 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So it turned out that Nebuchadnezzar had been given 12 months to repent, but he failed to do so. So what eventually stirred God into action? Let me read verses 29 and 30. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" We are not told anybody else was present, so he was probably saying this to himself. And God's response was swift. It appears not a second passed before God replied. He cut in, clipping the end of Nebuchadnezzar's words. Now, unusually, I'm going to read God's reply from the New Living Translation, of which I'm not familiar. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." Now, of course, God, in his foreknowledge, knew that he would act 1 year after the prophetic dream. But why at that particular moment? God was provoked by the king's words on the rooftop. Lofty words from a lofty place. Let us examine those words. They contain 3 statements. First, that Babylon was a great city. Well, that was correct. It was huge. A city-state, in fact, thought to be twice the size of Birmingham. Not all urban, plenty of parks and gardens. But second, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power?" Now, this was not entirely true. Babylon was already an ancient city, long predating Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he enlarged it, particularly the palatial surroundings. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world in ancient times, may have been built during his reign, but we are not sure. At one time, Babylon had been partially destroyed by fire, but the restoration work began during the reign of his father. In Isaiah chapter 13, Babylon is described as the jewel of kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar hadn't yet been born when those words were written. Now, third, having said that he had built Babylon by his mighty power, he added, "and for the glory of my majesty." So, in taking pride in the city of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was in effect saying, "I did it, I deserve it." It shows that 1 year after the dream, he was completely unmoved by the words of Daniel. No thought of God, pleased with himself, entirely self-satisfied. Well, it says in Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And how great was the fall of Nebuchadnezzar? The dream was fulfilled to the letter. Now, how did God achieve it? Well, it seems that he immediately struck down the king with insanity. He was driven away from the palace and became the wild man of the fields. no more banquets and sumptuous living. He ate grass and probably moved around on all fours. He may have discarded his clothing and been naked. Now, when king, he was no doubt well-groomed, but he was now worse than unkempt and dishevelled. His hair grew like eagle feathers, and his nails like the claws of a bird. For 7 long years, nobody rescued him, and probably didn't even try to. Perhaps his whereabouts were unknown. Anyway, he may have been considered too dangerous to approach. His physical appearance might have been scary. He may have been a raving madman. Alternatively, he may have quietly lived in a world of his own. And then verse 34, at the end of the specified period, in his own words, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. Grazing animals looked down on the ground, a posture Nebuchadnezzar may have adopted, but now he was standing upright and he looked up. Figuratively, he looked to God in heaven. At last, he acknowledged the sovereignty of God. Again, in his own words, I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Now, if the words of praise which follow in verses 34 and 35 were read out in isolation and without reference to the book of Daniel, we might think that they had come from the Psalms or one of the books of the prophets, not from the lips of a king of Babylon. And as we examine them, we shall see that they make 2 statements about God. This is the first. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So, during the reigns of every single king or queen, God has reigned supreme, and he will outreign all future monarchs and rulers, and he will reign forevermore. And now the second statement. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he wants with the powers or armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back or say to him, what have you done? Now let's be clear, taking the Bible as a whole, we know that God doesn't hold his created beings in contempt. God is love. Throughout the Old Testament, there are examples of his kindness, patience, and compassion. And then in the New Testament, he sent his son Jesus as the greatest proof of his loving concern for the human race. Verse 35 of Daniel chapter 4 means that God exercises his sovereign will. He does what he pleases. He is answerable to no one and will not allow anybody to challenge him. And in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that there is no need anyway to challenge God because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. Now, some sovereign rulers throughout history and even today are heartless brutes, cruel despots, tyrants, but not our God. He will, though, punish those who oppose him. For example, when during the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who loved and obeyed God, Jerusalem came under siege from the Assyrians, Hezekiah prayed for deliverance. God promptly answered, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. Not in battle. Nobody fought them. They were struck down during the night in their camp by the angel of the Lord. The powers or armies of heaven. Now, one writer made this concise statement about Nebuchadnezzar. A man who thought himself a god was made a beast to learn that he was but a man. And in the book of Acts, chapter 12, we find another king who had a similar attitude and was punished by God. Let me read verses 21 and 23 of Acts 12. Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, Herod was a much lesser king than Nebuchadnezzar, probably just a puppet of the Roman Empire. But on that occasion, the people lauded him and called him a god. Now, he did not expressly boast about himself, but he loved it when glory was given to him and not God. And he made no attempt to disown their idolatry of him. When God restored Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, he also restored to him the honor, splendor, and glory of his kingdom. He was immediately sought out by his advisors and nobles, who put him back on the throne. Although he acknowledged that he had walked in pride and had been humbled by God, we're told he became even greater than before. Well, how gracious and bountiful is our God. So how can we apply today's passage to ourselves? What lessons are there for us? Well, first, it's a warning about pride and the need to be humble. Can we be tempted to be like Nebuchadnezzar and think whatever we have achieved or gained is all down to us? Are we ever too pleased with ourselves? And believe me, in preparing this talk this morning, I've really had to search my heart and do some confessing. It's probably the case that those who always seek to take the credit for successes then seek to blame others or circumstances for failures. Now, at Christmas, some people send out annual newsletters, either tucked inside a Christmas card or sent by email. I'm always interested to read them, and the ones I receive annually are all from Christians. But I worry about the ones which are full of boastings about charitable work they have done, exotic holidays they have enjoyed, academic or sporting achievements of children and grandchildren, but they make no acknowledgement of God's goodness over the last year. Don't get me wrong, I'm actually interested in other people's holidays. I know some people find that boring, but I like to know where people have gone and what they've done. But it's what was missing from those newsletters. They weren't saying how God had blessed them during the year. It was really what they had been doing. And less so, but in the past, I've heard in church people get up and give public testimonies. And some of the ones that have been given have just been more like the reading out of a CV. Now, it says in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. You know, most people live their lives without a thought for God, living only for themselves. And some of them prosper and seem to do very well without God. But it's transient, isn't it? And a day of reckoning will come. But we have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. And we enjoy material and spiritual blessings on earth meanwhile. God didn't just save us and then abandon us so we fend for ourselves. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel took a stone and set it up as a monument to commemorate the Israelites' victory over the Philistines. It was named Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. And he declared, thus far the Lord has helped us. And surely that should be the constant attitude of the Christian throughout life. Thus far the Lord has helped me. Now, second, Nebuchadnezzar received a clear message from God through Daniel that he needed to change his ways. If it was a jolt at the time, it didn't last long, but there was no evidence that it had made any impression before he was sent to insanity and the life in the wilds for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar may have put it out of his mind, but God didn't and eventually acted. And have any of us received, perhaps some time ago, a word from the Lord about something we need to put right, but we have done nothing about it? It could be any number of things. Perhaps we have wronged somebody and need to seek their forgiveness. Alternatively, perhaps we need to forgive somebody who has wronged us. Or it may be something we started and left unfinished, or something we need to give up. Well, whatever it is, let us not continue to ignore it, believing that God has let it pass and it's no longer important. Third, today's Bible story can be an encouragement to persevere in prayer for those we know who have heard the gospel but have done nothing in response. They may have been stirred a little at the time, but had no sense of urgency. Well, there is still time for them to come to repentance. But we don't know how much time. Let's pray that God will speak to them again, or use you or somebody else to encourage them to turn to God before it's too late. And then finally, after Nebuchadnezzar at last acknowledged God and was ready to honor God, his kingdom was restored. He didn't have to grovel to his advisors and nobles. They came to him and facilitated his reinstatement. And God doesn't make it difficult for us to repent if we are ready to do so. He is gracious. And once we have been humbled, he will lift us up. With God, there is a way back.